It's always great to share that music together, sing together, and rejoice in the Lord. It's lovely to be here today, and I won't talk to you about food. I think you're all full up on that, but Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Well, we'll leave the wine away, but we'll do the gluttony today as we spend some time downstairs eating and fellowshipping together. In the early church, it said when they gathered together, they always broke bread together. So it's not unusual for the church to want to gather together and eat together. It's a great time of fellowship. I want to point your attention this morning to what we're doing. We're going through a series of Old Testament characters because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the Lord says that those people of the Old Testament, all of those stories, do you realize there are 2,900 people referenced in the Bible, 2,900 people. And he says all of those are examples for us, either to follow in their footsteps or to avoid the pitfalls in their lives. So all of these people, I'm not going to preach on 2,900 of them, but if I was Noah or Adam and had 900 years to do it, I could do that, but I doubt that I have that much. But we're going to preach on a few of these characters. We began last week with Enoch, and we noted that Enoch walked with God, and each one of these characters have some strength and some weakness that we need to see and apply to our lives. Of all of those that we're going to consider, Enoch is the only one that we can find no weakness, and God found no weakness in him either, for the Lord took him at 365 years of age. God took him early in life. He only lived a third of his life that was designated for him, and the Lord said, I love you so much, and you love me so much, why don't you come on up? And the Lord took him right up to heaven. And that is a sign for us. That is a sample for us. It is a shadow of things to come that the Lord says, I love you so much, I'm sending my son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come and get you. And Jesus is coming again. And like Enoch, we're going to be translated. We're going to be taken up. Either if we're already in heaven, we're coming down with him in that white horse. I'm going to ask the Lord if I can ride a white horse, one that's tame and come with him, and if you're here on the earth, he says you're going to meet him up in the air, your clothes are going to fall behind, he's going to be clothed with white raiment, and you're going to meet the Lord in the air and come with his 10,000 of saints. That's a wonderful truth. And God says there's a little bit of Enoch in every one of us. God wants us to be like Enoch. This morning we're looking at Noah, from Genesis chapter 6 to 9. It's a lengthy passage, we won't read all of it, but I do want to read chapter 6. And I point you to your Bible. Please have it open. We do have handouts. I don't know if those are out. That gives you some guidance to your notes. Actually, as I prepare these things, I have so many notes. As a matter of fact, just for my message this morning, I have this many notes to go along with it. And that's only about half of what I've studied. So my heart is full. My mind is full. I can only give you a portion in print. And I trust that that will stimulate your pure minds. By way of remembrance. In Genesis chapter 6, we are told concerning the life and ministry of Noah. Now, all of you probably have heard of Noah before. Most people have heard of Noah's Ark. As a matter of fact, over 300 cultures around the world have the story of Noah's Ark. They may call him by different names, and they get some of the facts mixed up, but they say there was a great worldwide flood in which only a few people were saved, and they usually depict most of that story, and I'll be quoting some of those things to you from some of the ancient archives. People around the world know from history and from word of mouth and from scriptures and from other documents that there was a worldwide flood, and God saved a few people out of that. So it's not an unusual story to most of us. Most of us know about Noah's Ark and that whole scenario. The problem is, most of the world today do not believe in that story. They know the story, but they go to great efforts to try to disprove the possibility that there was a worldwide flood and that God judged the world and every living thing died except for 8 individuals and all of the animals that Noah brought into the ark. You see, men's hearts are hardened against the Lord and they seek to disprove this rather than taking the word as it is and saying, thus saith the Lord, then it's so. Even if I can't prove it scientifically and technologically and geologically, it is the truth of God's word and we accept it as it is. And in the end, all of those things will line up. All the science, all the geology, all the technology will line up, and we'll see exactly how God did all of these things. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth that God has laid out for us. I'm going to read chapter 6. It's going to take a little while, so don't fall asleep while I do this. Accompany me in the Word. I'm going to read from the New King James because it stays close to the original Hebrew. You can use New International, which I have on the screen up there, but I'm going to read the entire 22 verses of chapter 6. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Another translation says, as many as they wanted from among the women. And the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, most of us look at that and we say God has put a margin of age upon people today that they're not going to live beyond 120 years, which is certainly true that today we don't live beyond that. But up to this time, people were living 800 and 900 years. And all the way up to Abraham, they were living well beyond 100 years of age. The passage here, and when it says God limits to 120 years, it is a deadline God has given for the flood. God says 120 years is all that man has left. All that I'm going to do, I'm going to do in 120 years, and then the flood's going to come. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Underline that in your scriptures. The thoughts and the intents of every man's heart was evil continually. Total saturation and wickedness, violence, sexual perversions, and all kinds of evil was in the heart of men. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want you to underline that. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, and this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. Those are important passages. It doesn't say that Noah is perfect, but he was upright and he was complete. He was better than anyone in his age because he loved God, he feared God, and he believed God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So the Lord looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it to a cubic from above, and set a door in the ark in its side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself will bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh which is in the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you and your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of everything of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. And to keep them alive with you, they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all the food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, and so he did it. May the Lord add his blessing to the word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word today, I love your word. Father, it's so rich, it's so amazing. Even if we come to it with doubts and fears and questions, as we read it, the entrance of your word gives light, gives understanding to the simple. It helps us to believe, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so we pray this morning that you would grant us faith to believe all that the scripture says, and that we might be like Noah, that we might exemplify a life of godly character, a life that lives for Jesus in this present evil age. We pray your anointing and your protection even as we speak these things, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give you an outline, and that's one slide back. Where we're at here. Keep going. There we go. There's an outline. As you read this passage from chapter 6 to chapter 9, you can give headings to each one of the parts of Noah's life. Fact 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And actually, I could add a seventh, but won't do that. The first fact is the world. God gives us a picture of what the world was like. And then the second fact is the man. God talks to us about Noah and what he was like. And the third fact is the ark. God gives us that ark in details. The fourth fact is about the flood. God gives us specifics about this flood that came on the world. Fifth fact is about the promise of God, giving us a rainbow to exemplify the promise. And the sixth fact, which most of us forget completely about, was after the flood, after the rainbow, after the sacrifice, Noah got drunk and he did some terribly awful things. And God still forgave him and loved him and redeemed mankind through him. So there's some wonderful truths here. You can mark those in your Bible and help you to guide through the passage. Let's look at each one of these facts about the story of Noah's Ark. First of all, we have the world, the fact of the world. God sets before us the picture of the world as it was in Noah's day. When we went through the story of Jonah, we talked about Nineveh being the most wicked city on earth, and God said, "Their evil has come up before me, and I will destroy them." It also was the case with Sodom and Gomorrah, that God said, "Their evil has come up before me, and I will destroy them." This is the first instance of that where God is saying all of mankind, the entire inhabitants of the earth have become vile and corrupt and evil in every way, so that every thought that goes through their mind is evil continually. That's almost incomprehensible. Can everybody say inconceivable? It's inconceivable that every thought. Now, all of us have thoughts, don't we? Everybody look at me and give me a thought. Are all of your thoughts good thoughts? No, you got some bad thoughts to go through. We all do. But imagine if all of your thoughts, total saturation of every thought of your mind, every dream that you have, every action that you take is precipiced upon wickedness. Such a saturation, and God says that wickedness came up before the Lord. The Lord looked upon the earth that he created. Remember what he created, Adam and Eve, put them in the Garden of Eden, perfect. They glowed with the presence of the Lord. As a matter of fact, heaven had come down so close that they could commune as face to face. They saw angels, like Jacob saw the ladder going up and down with angels on it. So they saw the Lord and walked and talked with him every day. But then they sinned. They let one sin come in between, and it broke the covenant with God, and it broke this perfect world. And God said, the curse that comes upon this world, and he gave all the curses, all the weeds, all the destruction, everything that's in this world that's bad, came as a result of Adam and Eve's sin. And so we have that context where sin began with Adam and Eve, and then it continued and it grew. Cain killed Abel, and then Cain's seed began to do evil things, and the sons of God came into the children of men, and there was intermarrying of godly and ungodly people, and God said there were giants in the earth. I can pause here and give you some real confusion. The book of Enoch we referred to last week, which is not scripture, but certain is one of the pseudepigrapha books, the books of Jewish scholars, and the Jewish people read it. Jesus read it. He quoted from it. Jude read it. He quoted from it. Peter quoted from it. The book of Enoch tells us that these sons of God that came into daughters of men were watchers. They were angelic beings that God sent to earth with human form that they would watch over his people. And they sinned and they fell into lust and they started having sexual relations with humans. And out of that came the giants. Now, we're not going into all of that. That's all speculation, but it is in the book of Enoch. God says that this world was so wicked that evil and demonic forces had infested humanity. And God says, enough of this. Enough of it. I'm fed up with it. I'm sorry that I made the creation, but I'm going to do a new thing. I'm going to wipe out the face of the earth. I'm going to wipe out every living thing except the people that are in the ark and the animals that are in the ark. That's a magnificent thing. It's kind of a scary thing that God said he was going to do. The planet Earth, I want to remind you that the planet Earth was filled with evil, but up to this time, as far as we know, according to Genesis, there was no rain on the earth, but there was a mist that came up and watered the ground. And so people had not seen it rain. They had never seen a rainbow because there were no rainbows. There were no, I don't know if there were no clouds, but it seems something in the atmosphere was very different. Perhaps it was there were no clouds and the ultraviolet rays of the sun were healing to the people so they could live 900 years. And perhaps that killed all the bacteria and all the infections and all the germs that we have today. But they lived a long time. That was significant in what we read about this. The time span from Adam to Noah was somewhere around 2,000 years. That's pretty incredible, 2,000 years for the earth to get corrupt and to become so evil. Second thing we want to look at is the man Noah. God introduces us to this man. He happens to be the great-grandson of Enoch. It was Enoch and then Methuselah, and then Lamech, and then Noah. And Noah is a great-grandson of one of the greatest men that ever lived, the guy that was translated up to heaven. So he had a godly heritage. He came from a tribe of people that feared the Lord, which meant that they believed God. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have commandments. They didn't have any of the benefits we have today. As I listened to worship this morning, I thought, I wonder if Noah and his family on the ark had a band, and if they sang together and played together, did they worship the Lord? I don't know if they did. But as I heard it this morning, I thought, what a joy that we have today that we can sing songs and praises to the Lord. Well, they didn't have any of that. Yet Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Now, there's sometimes a confusion in the mind of people. When they read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, they think, well, Noah had some good thing in him, and God said, therefore, I'm going to spare him. Well, some of that's true, but God has revealed in his world in his word that every heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. What Noah had that others did not have in his day was, number one, communion with God, faith in God, and obedience to God. He wasn't perfect. It says he was perfect, and the word perfect means he was complete. He was the most complete of all the men that were on the face of the earth. God said, of all the men on the planet, this is a man that I can use. This is a man that fears me. This is a man that believes me. This is a man that's willing to obey me. And so I'm going to choose him. That's what grace is. It's unmerited favor where God reached down and said, I'm going to choose Noah because he's a vessel of clay. He's weak. He's frail. He's like everybody else, but he has that faith in me. He believes me and trusts me. And as the Lord said of Abraham, he believed God. And it was imputed or calculated for him as righteousness. So it is for Noah. He was a man of God because he believed God. Now, Noah lived 950 years. He lived to be an old man. And God says when he began to build the ark, he was 600 years old. Now, think of that. These are not some kind of fantasy that they lived long, or maybe they calculated wrong, or maybe their years were like months. But no, they were full years, 365 days, just as we have today. As a matter of fact, in the book of Enoch, Enoch proclaims that the meteorology, the science of his day, he said there were 365 days. So we know that that was true. But they lived to a ripe old age. He was 600 years old when he began to build the ark in Genesis chapter 7 and verse 6. He had a family. He had a wife and he had three sons, and they had wives. And they were the righteous family on the earth. Now, we must understand that Noah and his family didn't live in isolation from everyone else. All the people of the earth lived in tribes. They were communal. They gathered together in tribes or in cities or locations where there are lots of people. Noah, too, was in the midst of this culture, in the midst of this organization of the world that was wicked, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. He was in the middle of that, but even in the middle of all that wickedness, he remained faithful to the Lord. He led his family to worship God and offer sacrifices to obey what the Lord has commanded through the whisper of his word in their hearts, and to believe that God was able to do immeasurably more than we ask or we think. Noah's wife, we know a little bit about her. We know that she was old too. She was probably about 500 or 600 years old when they began to build the ark. Now, I want everybody to take a moment and look at Marilyn, my wife. I won't tell you how old she is, but she's not 500 or 600 years old. But she's lived a good life, and she's getting up there in years, younger than I am. But I can't imagine, even at 70 years old, to begin to build an ark and to do the work that was required of them to build this thing. But we know her name was Naamah, N-A-A-M-A-H, Naamah, because the Jewish historians tell us that that was her name. And God says that Noah walked with God, just like Enoch walked with God, just like Abraham walked with God, just like David walked with God. Noah was a man who walked with God, which means that he communed with God on a continual basis. He didn't just go to church or synagogue or temple on a certain day of the week. He worshiped every day of the week. Every day of the week he communed with the Lord. Perhaps as he was planting crops, he was worshiping the Lord and asking God to bless the fruit of his hands. As he did all the work that God had for him, he was always worshiping and blessing the Lord. Noah was a great man of God. He was a chosen vessel of clay that God would show the excellence of his power through him. And God was telling us that I don't need much. I look for willing people, people who are willing to believe me, and I will take them, and I will do great and mighty things through them. Jesus said, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these, because I go to the Father. It delights the Lord to take simple people and create in them an obedience to the Lord. And then the third thing we see is the ark. And of course, now we get down to the nitty-gritty. Let's talk about the ark. We're not interested in righteousness and Noah and all that other stuff. Let's talk about that, the science of the ark. God commanded Noah to build the ark. As I said, God gave a countdown, which was 120 years from the time God announced to Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. God says, there's 120 years, get busy and build the ark. So we can assume that took him anywhere from 75 to 120 years to build the ark. Now, he wasn't building it alone. Don't think he was a carpenter and he just got his three sons to help him and they built that ark. If you ever get the chance, I would encourage you to go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. We were able to do that this year in February. It was cold winter, but we got to go to that Ark. It is a sample of what the Ark was like by measurements and all the other calculations of Scripture. I knew that in my head. I read all the propaganda. I read all the advertisements. But it's a different thing when you get out of your car and you stand at the foot of the Ark and you look up. Up, 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 and you go, whoa, I never imagined it to be this enormous. It was an enormous ark that God said to build. As a matter of fact, the word that God used was the word, I want you to make a box. I want you to make a box to hold all of these animals. And pretty much it was a boxy type boat, not made the way man would make boats today, but according to the instructions that God gave to Noah. Now, God says, I want you to make it of gopher wood. How many of you know what gopher wood is? Have you ever had anything made of gopher wood? No, because we don't have gopher wood. It was a type of cypress that grew in that part of the world. And some Jewish historians say that Noah actually planted the forest out of which he got the wood. He had 120 years to do it. Others say, no, there was huge forests, kind of like the redwoods out in California during his time. So he was able to take the cypress, special kind of cypress wood, and God said, I want you to cut it. I want you to do it according to the measurements I give, and then I want you to put pitch on it on the outside and on the inside of the ark. So it was completely sealed from the outside and sealed on the inside. I read some critical analysis of people that know shipbuilding, and they said, that's not possible. All wooden boats rot. All wooden boats leak. All wooden boats throughout all time had the battle against the sea creatures that get in there and start eating the wood. Well, I'll tell you the truth. God says that's not going to happen with the ark because you were to cover it outside and inside with pitch. And we say, well, pitch is tar. No, pitch was more than that. It was like a shellac that went over the entire structure to make it impermeable to all insects and to the water that would penetrate. It is a phenomenal thing. It was to be 510 feet long. Now, how long is 510 feet? You got to go see the Ark Encounter to be able to grasp that. That is huge. It's the size of an aircraft carrier. Staggering, huh? If you haven't seen an aircraft carrier, get on one and walk back and forth and go, wow, this thing is huge. Some of our aircraft carriers today can hold 5,000 people. That's pretty amazing. It was 510 feet long, 50 feet high. It was to have three stories, three levels, bottom level, middle level, and upper level. Jewish historians say that the bottom level was for the wild and the dangerous and big animals. The middle level was for the humans and the monkeys and things that were tame. And then the upper level was for the smaller animals, such as birds. It is a phenomenal thing to think that Noah did all of this and had all these animals in the ark. God said to Noah, you are to bring the animals into the ark. And he said, I will bring them to you. I will bring them to you. Now, use your imagination. How would that have looked? It took him 100 years to build the ark. God said, 7 days before the ark, I want you to load it up. So you got all these animals waiting out there outside the ark, in single file or in two by two, waiting. I don't know how it was. Jewish historians say, no, that from their ancient oral traditions, it was angels that brought those animals to them. The angels guided those animals. The angels could speak animal languages and coach them to come in, and they filed in, and there wasn't any wrestling with them and trying to get them in the boat, getting behind an elephant and pushing his bottom and trying to get him in. No, that's not the way it happened. God said, I will bring all these animals. And then you have to take, chapter 7 says, take seven clean animals. All the clean animals to have seven of them. And then there was to be a door in the ark, and that door was humongous, big enough for all the animals to go through two by two. And it was to be on the side of the boat. Now, do you know any aircraft carriers that have a door on the side? A mammoth door that you could drive trucks in. As a matter of fact, somebody has calculated the ark could hold 450 semi-trailers. That's how big it was. And God said, I will shut the door. And we can imagine all the technology of Noah looking at it. Well, how are we going to crank this thing closed? How are we going to seal it up if we've already sealed everything? Now, how's that going to work? We don't know how that worked. But we know God said, I'm going to close the door. And there was to be one window up above. And that window was to let some light in, I believe, and some air, but also it was to allow him to send the birds out and to search for land. Now, many people have trouble with this whole concept of the ark. They say it's just not possible. Friends, we're reading the Bible, God's word. Everything in God's word is about miracles. God does things that nobody else can do. We have natural phenomena, natural technologies in our world that we're amazed at. Who built the pyramids? How did they put that together? How did they get all those angles right? How did they point them at the stars in the way they did? We don't know all of that. God wasn't involved with that. That was man doing it. Now God is saying, I'm going to do something extraordinary. I'm going to allow a man and give him instructions to build an ark that's going to endure the ravages of weather that's going to change like nothing before. And you're going to see what God does. The fourth thing we see is the flood. The flood. The flood came on the earth, and God says in Genesis chapter 7 through chapter 8, 13, that in the 600th year of Noah, the flood began in the second month and on the 17th day of the month. Now, it doesn't mean a lot to us, and we're not going to give you all the information about Jewish months and seasons, but it was God specifying there is a certain day and an hour in which you're going to go into the ark, and I'm going to close the door. And that was the second month and the 17th day of the month. And then when they came out of the ark, God said it was the second month of the next year, and it was the 27th day of the month. So Noah and his family were in the ark for over a year inside the ark before the doors came open. God says it rained. I'm going to cause it to rain upon the earth. And now this is probably where some of the persecution came in for Noah. The New Testament says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And I can imagine him being mocked by the sinful world that was around, that he believed God, that God spoke to him, and he's supposed to build this huge boat and put all the animals in it. They probably mocked him, scorned him. He was probably on CNN or whatever they had at that time, and people made fun. They probably took pilgrimages to see him building this thing and laughed him to scorn, mocking him. But I can imagine Noah standing on top of this giant ark and saying, the flood is coming, judgment of God is coming, and you need to repent. There's room in the ark for you. If you would just come and repent of your sin and believe the Lord, he wants to save you. And yet they mocked and they walked away. One of the authors I read says he believed that there was probably warfare going on and people shooting arrows at Noah, and they probably had to stand guard just like Nehemiah did when he built the wall, a persecution such as has never been seen before. Oh, so many things that were involved in this. But God said, I'm going to send a flood, and God said, it's going to rain. How do you explain rain to somebody that's never seen it? How do you go to a desert-dwelling people that have never seen it rain and tell them it's going to rain? That is, water's going to fall from the sky. And they'll say, you know, like an ocean suddenly going, pull. No, it's going to come in little drips, little drops. It's going to drop all over the place. I don't know how Noah understood to communicate, but he said, it's going to rain. It's going to rain like never before, and for 40 days and 40 nights, it's going to rain, torrential rains upon the earth, and the earth is going to be flooded. And then God says, not only did it rain, but the fountains of the deep burst forth in all of their splendor. Everything, water under the earth, and there are fountains and there are lakes and there are oceans under the earth that flowed to the surface and flooded the world. I don't know the science of that. There's no way that we could find the science. But some scientists have been trying to study this, and they've studied the area of the Black Sea, and they have said 7,000 years ago, there was a great flood. These are secular humanists. And they said 7,000 years ago, there was a huge flood that came into that area because all of the glaciers had melted, the seas were overflowing, the Mediterranean Sea became so full of water that it spilled over the only one location that kept it from going into the rest of the Black Sea in that area, and it started pouring over. And they said it poured over at a rate of 10 cubic miles of water a day. Now, that's, how do you measure that? They said that's 200 times the amount of water that flows over Niagara Falls. 200 times of Niagara Falls flowing through that valley and into the valley and flooding that whole area, 60,000 miles of it, flooding and destroying all of things. Now, the scientists say this. They don't believe that it was a flood that goes as high as the mountains, but God said it will cover everything, including the highest mountains. The highest mountains in the Ararat region where Noah's Ark descended and landed, the highest mountain is over 16,000 feet. Pike's Peak is 14,110. I know, because I climbed it. That's a way up there. You can hardly breathe up at that. And God says, I'm going to cover the earth, and every mountain will be covered. And so God said, I'm going to break open the
fountains of the deep, and water is going to pour out, not just in the Black Sea, not just from the Mediterranean, but all the oceans and everything is going to flood to the surface, and God's going to pour rain down from heaven, and it's going to fill every pore of this earth, so everything will die. It is interesting to see that God says every breathing living animal died in the flood. It was a worldwide flood, otherwise God couldn't say that. It covered the entire globe. Now, we don't know the science of it. People try to figure that out and say, well, we don't know the science, therefore it can't be true. My friends, for hundreds of years, people have been coming to the end of themselves saying, everything that we can invent has been invented. All the medicines we can create have been created. Science doesn't know diddly squat. 100 years from now, we're going to look at what we're doing with cancer today, and we're going to say, what were we thinking? Bombarding people with radiation to kill cancer? How barbaric is that? See, science doesn't know the end from the beginning. They just know what they knew. And they say it can't happen because it doesn't fit into our worldview. But God says this will happen, and it did happen. Then one day God said, get into the ark, and God closed the door. And the very day he closed the door, it began to rain. That must have been amazing. I want you to picture yourself inside the ark. And you hear this noise outside going, ding, 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 ding. Ding, 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 and it starts to rain. You've never seen rain before. And everybody wants to go up and look out the window. So you got 8 people in the ark, and they're going up to the window, and they're peeking out. Oh, I can't believe this. Look, there are these white things in the cloud, and now they're turning dark, and water's coming out, and they're just flowing down. And they looked out, and they saw the waters begin to rise. And they probably kept watching through all of the storm for 40 days and 40 nights. I need you to understand that there was a storm on the world. Perhaps it was a meteor that hit the oceans and blasted the oceans with a huge meteor, and the waters flowed up and over all of the land surfaces and perhaps moved boiling water into the sky to cause the cloud. I don't know how that happened, but I know it happened because God said it did. And Noah and his family saw it in one of the archival records of somebody that says the oral tradition of that day said that Noah's family saw off in the distance the highest mountain that they knew was nearby. Mount Ararat was 14,000 feet. The highest mountain was 16,000, and they said the next day the mountain was gone. It was completely covered so that all living creatures died. Now we have to look at this and say, wait a minute. Can you imagine what it would be like inside an ark, even though it was as big as an aircraft carrier? How would you get all those animals in there? How would you feed them? How would you deal with the stench? I can't stand it when our cats poo in the house. I can't stand it when somebody goes to the bathroom and doesn't use some spray. But you can imagine all the elephants and crocodiles and everything in there, and they're all going, and they're all doing their thing, and it's piling up manure everywhere. Oh, man, can you imagine how Noah would have divided the assignments and said, okay, Ruby, you get to clean the toilets for the elephants. And so your assignment is pull manure. Now, if you go to the Ark Encounter, they have some clever ideas of how he managed that and how he had conveyor belts and moved that stuff out of the Ark and dumped it over the side and the airflow and how they kept it circulating so all the animals could live and breathe and how they kept them in cages so that they could be in their separate places and wild animals not eating the lesser animals. All of these things God foresaw long before the flood, and he prepared these things for God's people. Now let me back up just a little bit and tell you that for those unbelieving, those that are from Missouri and say, you have to show me, if I don't see the ark and I don't touch the ark, then I'm not going to believe the ark. There are over 16 verified sightings of the ark going back to 700 BC. People that saw it, described it, and left for us a description of the ark sitting on top of Mount Ararat, about 13,000 feet on a cliff edge. And they describe it in detail. I could give you the list. You got time? I'll give you the list. From 700 BC, it was Gilgamesh who had documents that were in Nineveh, clay tablets, and he described the flood in very detail and what the ark was. And then we get 257 BC, Berosius, a Chaldean, described it as the ark still visible in his day. And we go all the way through the centuries. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions it three times that it was living. It was there. People could touch it and they could see it. And then we go through the centuries. You come to 1254 AD. Marco Polo mentions it in his travels, that the ark was there on Mount Ararat in that vicinity. And then there was a man called Hygi Urien, and he was an explorer, and he was a Christian, and he wanted to defeat the atheist of his day that said this was a fictitious story. And so he got together an expedition of both atheists and Christians, and they ascended Mount Ararat, and they found the ark. And to his delight, they found the ark, and their mouths were shut, and they were unable to argue against it. He wrote it and wrote about it, and I won't take the time to give you the quotes on that, but he wrote about the descriptions of the ark, and he says, when he died on his 75th year, he affirmed again this story, and the atheists that had gone with them, each one of them on their deathbed, affirmed the same story in the same details. They had seen the ark. And then in 1908, Georgi Hagiopian, an Armenian, described as a child his dad taking him up to see the ark. And the glaciers had melted enough that they were able to climb on the ark. And his father couldn't get up, but he said, my dad put me on his shoulders and pushed me up so I could get on the roof, and said, don't fear, it's not going to rot. It's not going to fall through. And he said, I walked on the roof of the ark. And he said, down the middle was this long little raised roof and had kind of windows in it. And then there was the one window that they could open. He said, I walked up and down this. I saw it. I peeked inside and I saw the cages and I saw the huge pillars that kept some of the larger animals from getting into the younger animals. All of these things he saw with his eyes and came down from the mountain and reported it to the people of his day and has left it in writing for us. And then there were the Russian Turkic soldiers that flew around with their airplane and took pictures of the ark, recorded it, and then sent it back to Russia. And then there were American airmen in 1943 that flew over the ark and took pictures of it and described it. And then we got a helicopter pilot that flew around it at 13,000 feet and described the ark as being broken in half. Part of it fell down a cliff. And he said you could see the inside, you could see the cages. And then there were other people that said they have climbed up there, and one of the, it was called a Japanese group of explorers, went up to disprove it, and they got up there, and they found that it was true, and they said that this ark is still there, and you can see the insides of it, and you can measure it, and it's exactly like the scripture says, and there are cages inside, smaller cages for birds, medium-sized cages for medium animals, and huge cages for large animals, and they said the whole thing was shellacked, with a shellac that we've never seen. It glowed. It just was shiny. And they said they tried to get into it with a hammer, and they couldn't because it was now petrified. The wood had become so solid, no termite could get through it. No the rot could get to it. It is permanently there. Now, listen to this. God is giving us a visual picture of the reality of Scripture. He is saying, this is the end times, like in the days of Noah, so it will be in the Son of Man. God has preserved this ark for 7,000 years so that we are without excuse to say it did not happen and God will not judge the world. God will judge the world. He said the next time it will not be with a flood, but it will be with a fire. And everything will melt with a fervent heat, but Jesus will come and rescue us before that happens, just as God rescued Noah from the flood. And then we have the promise. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, God says, I'm making a covenant. I'm making a promise with you. I'm going to establish my covenant with you forever. And God says, never again will I cut off the world with the waters of flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God says, this is a sign of the covenant I am making between you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations. Underline that. All generations. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It had never rained before. When they came out of the ark, evidently there were still rain showers going on, and a rain shower came past after he offered the sacrifice to the Lord, and they looked up and they saw the rainbow. And God says, for all of creation, every human being, whether they're believers or unbelievers, that's my sign. It's my sign for the truth of this story, that I put my rainbow in the cloud, my promise, to whoever puts his faith in me will not be disappointed, that I am able to rescue you and to save you to the uttermost who put your trust in me. What a promise for us today. God has given us a promise in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for us. Isn't it interesting how often God uses wood and trees in his creation? In the Garden of Eden, a tree of life, a tree of knowledge of good and evil. In Noah, it's the trees that were cut down, cypress, to build the ark of refuge to take them over to the other side. In Jesus Christ, it was the cross that he was nailed to, that old rugged cross. We can even talk about the birth of Christ where the cradle was made. And in the New Jerusalem, in heaven, there's going to be the tree of life. All of these sandwiched together, God saying to his people, I want to save you. This present evil world is more evil than I've ever intended. Sin came into the world. It is not my plan. It is not my will. But I'm going to change this. I'm going to change this. I am going to destroy the world and all sin and annihilate it completely. And those who do not trust in me are going to be like those of the flood with Noah. They're going to be lost and they're going to be sent to Sheol, to hell forever and ever to wait for the final judgment. But those who are my children, when they die, they're going to be taken to be with me, just like Enoch was taken up to be with the Lord. What a tremendous promise God has given to every one of us. Here's the promise of the New Testament. Here is the rainbow of the New Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is the ark of our salvation. Jesus is the way to the Father. There is no other way. I can imagine people in Noah's day, those first days of the rain and the flood, suddenly come to the realization that these things are really coming true, and they're pounding on the door of the ark saying, let me in, let me in. And Noah saying, it's too late. I'm sorry. God says there's only a window of opportunity, and when that door closes, there is no hope. And God says to people today, there's only a window of opportunity open for you to repent of your sin. It's while you are alive, while you're still breathing, God says there's still opportunity to enter into the ark of safety of Jesus Christ, to give your life to him, to believe on his cross, and to put your sins on that cross and say, Jesus, forgive me all of my sins. And the word of God says he's taken those sins and he's nailed them to the cross. He's covered them forever. Finally, we want to look at the failure of Noah, and I won't belabor that because I'm not here to throw stones at Noah. Noah was a righteous man, but when he got off the ark, think of this. You are on an ark with thousands and thousands of animals for a period of a year. You don't get to breathe fresh air. You don't get to go outside. You've lost all your tan. You're pale as can be, and you're in that stench. No matter what the technologies that they had to get fresh air in there, it wasn't fresh. It was stinky. And then they got to come out of the ark. And how refreshing it must have been. And Noah planted a vineyard. One of the first things you do, plant a vineyard and get wine. And that first year, it gave fruit, and they took the wine, the grapes, and they made wine. What did he do with it? He made booze. He made alcohol, and he drank it, and he got so drunk, he was naked in his tent. And we can only imagine what goes on. I don't know drunk people. I've never grown up with drunk people, but I've worked in a mission, and I've seen what happens to drunk people, and they do some crazy things. They're out of control. Noah put himself in that situation where he's out of control, and he was physically, sexually molested by his grandson. You read the story. You can get the details there. It's to his shame. But in the end of that, God says, I understand that men are weak and men are tempted and men fail. And yet I provided an atonement for those sins. Noah offered a sacrifice. For us, we don't need to offer a sacrifice, for one has been given that covers it all. Jesus Christ died on the cross. Calvary covers it all. You may be walking with God for 60, 70 years, and then you slip and you fall, and you do something stupid like Noah did. He was 601 years old when this happened. And yet God forgave, washed him in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed him from all his sin. He said, Abraham or Noah believed God, and it was imputed to him, it was calculated for him as righteousness. Lastly, let me say this. Jesus is coming again. The story of Noah's Ark is a story of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that once again, God's going to judge the world, but he's going to redeem his people from the hand of the enemy. Jesus is going to come with 10,000 of his saints, and we who are alive, who have trusted in him, are going to rise up and meet him in the air. What a thrilling day that's going to be. It's going to be exciting. Can somebody look excited for a moment? Okay, try. Okay, yeah. Boom. Oh, I never knew I could fly. Boom, you're going to fly. And we're going to fly up to heaven. I'm going to be looking over at my wife and say, woo! I didn't know you could hang glide. And she's going to be flying up there. I'm sure she's going to have had that white garment on. She's going to be going, woo, I'm Peter Pan. I don't know what's going to happen, but it's going to be a shout. There's going to be some loud noises going on as we rise up to be with the Lord. But those that remain behind are lost. Jesus is inviting them now to come to salvation. Let me get some quick applications for you, and then we close. Next slide, please. What we learn that God hates sin, grace is unmerited favor, God is watching us, God is patient with us, and God never forgets his promises. Next slide. What do we learn about us? God wants us to live godly lives in this present world and to preach to those who are lost. We want to obey God, whatever it costs, whatever he tells us to do, we want to be obedient to him. Three, never give up. Never give up when things look dark. God is on the throne, and he will fulfill his promises. And last is this. If you're not in the ark, you're not saved. If you're not in Jesus Christ, you're still lost, and you need to get into the ark. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you have given to us, that you save your people. You rescue them from this present evil age, and you have prepared a place in heaven for us that's like the Garden of Eden, only better. And you're inviting everyone to come, and the door is open while there's opportunity. So I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that has never experienced the favor of God, the grace of God, the mercy of the Lord, that they would call out to you today and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all it takes. Just call on his name and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I put my trust in Jesus and his death on the cross that pays for my sin. And I ask you to be my Savior. At that moment, Jesus Christ comes into your life. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when the books are opened, he will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter the joy of the Lord. We ask that you would seal your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.